was thinking when we were singing that about being free. Years ago, I did a lot of prison ministry, and those of you who have been in the prisons know what I'm talking about. There's usually a section you go into where the one door locks before the door opens into the facility to have access to the inmates, and I'm convinced they make the magnetos or whatever you call them on the electrical mechanism as loud as they can because it really clangs when that door locks and you stand there thinking, what would it be like if I wasn't walking out of here? Because I'm always so glad I get to walk out of there again. And the picture in that song was of being a prisoner to sin and set free, and that locked door opens up and you're free for the first time in your life. And that's just an incredible thought to think about, being set free by the power of God and knowing what it is to have freedom to live. A few things at the beginning here before I get into our text for the message today. First of all, thank you to all of you who were at the members' meeting Wednesday night. The weather was not entirely favorable, and after we left was worse than I thought it was going to get. So thank you. And whenever we do that, I think Dan used to always say that, and I will reiterate it. If we're having a service like that and you think it's not really safe for you to go out or you don't feel confident, don't feel under any obligation to get out there and go. Stay at home if you think that the conditions are such that you don't really trust being out there. We had hardy souls here, I guess, on Wednesday night. And to young people, there were a good number of you here. Thank you. I don't think I said anything Wednesday night, but it was good to see you here. So thank you for coming out and being a part of that. One thing for those of you who were not here, who are members of church here, we did present what we call a sexual misconduct protocol, what we will follow in dealing with some of those issues. Part of it is to satisfy legal requirements, and the other one is also just the practical requirements of having something like that in place for our church so we know what we're going through. So those are back in the mailboxes on the far right. When you go past the mailboxes, there's a couple open areas there where there are papers, I think second shelf from the top down. There are some additional copies of that because we do need to have a ballot vote. And there needs to be a two-thirds majority by the rules of our Constitution for that to be a part of the Constitution. So plans are that we'll do the ballot vote, I think, maybe next Sunday, because I think you're going the following Sunday to Nicaragua, right? So we should do it before that. I think that gives you enough time to look over it, raise any questions you might have on that. As an elder board, we've gone over that. So avail yourself of it so you know when the vote is, kind of what you're going to be voting on. I'd like for you to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, and we're going to go back to some of the same text we had looked at a number of weeks ago, and you could call this message the formation of the church, because it is in this passage of Scripture that the church really starts becoming established, and we get a window into what the early church was like, kind of a brief window into this. And I find that the book of Acts is really an exciting book. And we're going to look at Acts chapter 2. I'm going to read today from 42 to 47. Earlier we had read parts of Peter's sermon that he preached to the people in Acts after the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So this is right in that context. And so we're going to look at this from 42 to 47. I had assumed that I'm going to be completing the two-part message on this today, but we're going to have another one out of this because I can't cover everything. So, starting in verse 42, and they devoted the believers who had become saved in verse 41, 3,000 souls, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. So there's two things we're going to look at today, and then the next message is going to be looking at some of their motivation. But today I want to look at their devotion and the fact that they were filled with awe. And we're going to spend basically all our time looking at those two things. I want to make a few comments before we really dig into the text here. Because as I began studying this, and Joe, I really appreciate what you shared on Job, but I was sitting there thinking, wow, what opposite passages of Scripture God has led us to. Joe preached a couple messages out of the book of Job, and God has led me to preach out of Acts. Now, Acts is this portion of Scripture where there is this constant, rapid fire, evidence of God working, God speaking, and God moving in people, and it's an exciting book. Wouldn't you agree? Pretty exciting to read through Acts. God's working and God's doing great things. What's Job? It's about, 39 chapters or so of God's silence and people frustrated that God doesn't do it to speak or show up or say anything, and then they fill the silence with a lot of words and a lot of things they're imagining about God, and in the end it's not all true about God, but they're really frustrated that God doesn't show up and that God does not speak. And I wondered as I looked at that, where do we find ourselves in our lives? Do you find that your life is a rapid-fire sequence of you pray, things happen, God moves, God works, and you see evidence of God just day after day after day? Or do you find that life is filled with times of silence and frustration and prayers that are not answered? Which one do you identify with most today? And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand or to speak up, but I want you to think about that. Which one of those do you say I identify? Because I think every one of us would love if our life story was the book of Acts, where we pray, things happen, we constantly see God at work, we have someone sick and we see them healed. And I'll tell you this, I don't like funerals for people who die of disease. I wish they were healed. Some people hold that, well, they would be if you had enough faith. That is a really, really unrealistic expectation. Doesn't correspond to reality at all. The reality is, in the world in which we live, there are things that cause us to be frustrated, and there are things that are disappointing, and in anybody's relationship with God, you have disappointment. How's that for a sales pitch? You should be a Christian. I'm not going to sell you a bill of goods and tell you that if you accept Jesus today, everything in your life from that point on is going to work out. Because it's not. In fact, if you're going to follow Jesus, it may just be that some things become more difficult, and are you okay with that? Because it's not about how nice life is here. That's not the point of following Jesus, is I get to have a really good life here, and then I get to have a good eternity, and I get to avoid difficulty at all levels. It's not also just about a nice eternity. Because there are things that you experience in this life as a follower of Jesus that mean everything to you. And how many of you, in the midst of frustration and even disappointment, when we sang that song, I'm Free, felt the thrill in your heart of freedom in Christ? And it doesn't matter that I was frustrated last week or had a prayer that wasn't answered. I know that in my relationship with God, I'm free. And I'm so blessed by that. I can't answer all the other stuff for you. Think about the context of Acts. We have to remember the context. Acts comes after almost 500 years of God being quiet and not a word from God. Intertestamental period. 500 years. God does not send a prophet or someone to speak in his name. There are people who speak for him, but there's not a prophet, man of God, that is sent with a message from God. Think about it. We're in 2020. Let's just say that we have all these promises that God is going to send someone, and it goes till 2520 till it happens. And you're frustrated, and God is quiet. Because the Bible is interspersed with periods of silence, and then God shows up, and then he's silent again. God comes to Abraham in the Old Testament. 70 years old, you're going to have a son. Time to get it on with God, because I'm getting old here. You have limited time. And it's, 25, 30 years later, I think he was 70, and he's about 100 when the child is born. 30 years, you were told you're going to have a child. Some of you are married, and you were married 7, 8, 9 years, and that seemed like a long time when you wanted a child. And you prayed, and God answered. What would you think if it went 30 years? So, it's not that God is not at work, but we get frustrated by God's silence, and I'm going to admit to you today, I do too. I get frustrated by a lack of answers to prayer. It's probably one of the hard things I wrestle with in life. Especially when it's a prayer that's not selfish. When it's for somebody else and God does not answer. And then in Acts, we encounter God. He showed up in Jesus, showed up with John coming, a messenger, and now the Holy Spirit is poured out. But think about this context as well. The disciples spent 3 years of going up and down, emotional roller coaster. They believe Jesus is the Messiah, they believe their hope is in him, and then things start crashing. And think about Peter. Incredible successes, and he's so proud of the way he's conducted himself and the courage he's had, I think. And then he has the most monumental failure of any of the disciples outside of Judas. And I'm sure he wondered, what's my life? What's it worth? And then in Acts 2, it's not about Peter, it's about Jesus. Jesus shows up on the scene, and the Holy Spirit is sent down, and things start making sense to Peter. He probably could never totally make sense of his denial, except that the flesh is much more strong or more powerful than we imagine it to be, and Satan is incredibly strong if we're not prepared for it. But I think all along he really loved Jesus, and so he's longing for the day when he can be reconciled to Jesus, and he gets that glorious opportunity in John 20. But now we come to this and the early church. And the first part that I'd like to look at is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Now, the last time we looked at truth is timeless and unchanging, and it is. But I want to look at the fact that these early believers were a devoted group of people. The word devoted has within it the idea of commitment, of a persistence. If you have the King James, it says this, and they, I think it uses the word steadfastly. And they steadfastly continued, I think, is the way the King James words this. They steadfastly continued in the apostles' teaching. Steadfast, devoted, kind of same connotation. There's also the idea within the word devotion of affection. When you're devoted to something, you have affection for it. Now, let's think about the things that you are devoted to in life. And many of them are good things. So, number one, many of you, well, okay, we had Valentine's Day. You're devoted to your spouse, right? I hope so. You ought to be, and you should have expressed it to your spouse and expressed it well. You're devoted to your family, and that's great, and that's good. How about your job? In the community in which we live, we take enormous satisfaction in being devoted to our occupation. And I'm not here to say that that's wrong. That's not wrong, because when you have an individual who is lacking in devotion to his job, he really doesn't care that much. Does it get done or does it continue on? Where our problem comes in is when our devotion to different things in life gets out of character or out of proportion to where God wants it to be. So in the context that we have here, their devotion is not just strictly to the apostles' teaching, like I want to hear Peter preach, but their devotion is to living out the gospel of Christ, and their devotion is to the church, to the body of believers. If you read on through this in the text that I read after 42, you notice that they have an incredible commitment to each other, so much so that they're selling their farms and their houses and their land, and they're pooling their money together because there are people in their midst who are poor and in poverty, and they care about those people and they love them, and they're willing to do that. Think about the plans that you have for your future, your retirement, your IRAs, and think now about caring so much about a group of people, you're willing to sell all that and say, God's going to take care of me down the road. Right now, I'm going to contribute my money to this group of people to help people out. You got to love them to do that, right? Because there goes your plan. I don't know what your plan is, but I'm sure retirement is one of them, and you should. But these people cared about each other, and they were devoted to this body of Christ. I don't mean to ruin your perspective of heaven. But which relationship in earth is eternal? How many of you are anticipating being married in heaven? Now that one gets me a little bit, because we're not. I remember sitting with George Brunk in his office years ago, and his first wife had died, he had remarried, and we're talking about heaven, and he says, what's it going to be like when I get there? Am I going to know my first wife? And he really wanted to know that he would know his first wife. Now, a part of me says, my goodness, if I get there and Barbara is just like any of the rest of you, that's kind of not that bright. I mean, sorry. The rest of you are good people too. But what about it? What is it going to be like? I don't know. Can I give you a clue? The pleasures that you experience in your friendship and your relationship with your spouse in marriage and the intensity of pleasure are but a minor appetizer to the pleasure and intensity of pleasure that you will have in heaven in relationships. Intimacy and all of that included, heaven will be far greater, grander, more wonderful than all of that. But the relationship that is eternal is the relationship with the body of Christ, because those are the people you're going to spend eternity with. And what Scripture is clear is that all of us are going to exist in heaven, not in the context of our family structure or our marriage, as important as those are. In heaven, you're going to exist in the context of the body of believers, the bride of Christ. And you're going to be good with it. Okay, I think some of you are not sure about that. But read Jesus' comment when they came to him and said, you know, they got this case where this guy divorced, the wife that kept dying and they kept remarrying, and then they get to heaven and he had like, what, seven wives here on earth, and whose wife will she be? And Jesus says, your heir. They're not going to be men and women in heaven. It's an earthly thing for us here that God has designed, but in heaven we're going to be like the angels. And so he calls us to devotion to the body of Christ here, because you're going to spend all eternity in heaven with a very real, literal body of Christ, not some mythical body of Christ. And so our devotion to church here ought to be evident. While you're at CLM, that's where God wants you to show your devotion to the body of Christ. And sometimes we struggle with being a little bit indifferent about church. It's neither here nor there whether I'm there, and it's neither here nor there whether I'm involved. I look at Scripture and I don't find that. I look at Scripture and it matters a whole lot, because God has given to every one of you gifts and abilities, and the place you exercise them is in the context of the body of believers, and these are the people you're supposed to care about. God woke me up the other night, I think just to convict me, because I woke up and I'm struck with the thought that too many times in my life, the thing I'm concerned about is that I'm saved and that I end up in heaven. And that maybe I ought to care a whole lot more about other people being saved and being in heaven. That I don't care enough about other people getting there too, because that's what heaven is all about, is this family of believers, and they're all gathered together. It's not, God saves us as individuals, but immediately puts you in the context of a body of believers. It is not an individualistic relationship with God where it's just you and God, and if other people are not a part of it, so what? We live in a day when our problem is lack of devotion and commitment to the body of Christ. What I say next is not to run people down. But what a lot of churches have done in the last number of years is made accommodation for the lack of commitment that people have. So in order to have them to feel good about it, we simply change the way we do things, and that allows things to go on fine, rather than confronting people with their lack of devotion. Wednesday night, in my devotional, I talked about the rich young ruler. I'm convinced if you take the name Jesus out of that encounter and make it George, that we would critique his response to that rich young ruler to pieces and tell him, you messed up horribly. That was a guy who was on the verge of getting saved, and you messed it all up by what you told him. Jesus was hard on a man who came searching and wanting to serve him, and he's really hard on the man, and the guy walks away. We don't criticize it because it's Jesus. But Jesus did not practice accommodation to people to try to make them feel good. He confronted them. Here's what it will cost you. Will you pay it? The call of Jesus is to come follow him. And in this passage of Scripture, what they're devoted to is the call to follow Christ. Recently, I was talking to, it's not a close friend, but a friend. When we start visiting. And it's not from this community, so don't sit there trying to figure this out. So we're talking about small groups. Their church does small groups. And I don't know how it is for you, Joe. I sometimes learned as much from the mistakes from other people, listening to them, as I did even from successes, just hearing what does not work. This, in his mind, worked, but I have questions about it. So he said, in our church, what we did is we put people together by common interests. So we had one group. Their thing was going out to eat. And that was the going out to eat group. And they liked trying new restaurants. And he thought that was great. And then there was another group here. He said, then we had another group, and they're the golfing group. And their specialty is golfing. So I have one question. If I don't have enough money to be a part of the going out to eat group, am I welcome in that group? What do you think? Do you know what the church is? See, here's the thing. I was committed to going out to eat before I met Jesus. I don't golf because I do golf some, but I get so frustrated I have anger problems. So maybe I should join a golfing small group. Help me work through that. Here's the thing. Neither one of those are essentials. They are diversions. And I would argue that we do need diversions in life, but you can live without going out to eat. That's a diversion. Sometimes your wife needs one. Give her that. But you can easily make it without it, and you can make it without golf. That's a diversion. When we make that the meaning of a group, We take what is non-essential and is a diversion and make it the essential. And so often what we do is when we make non-essential and diversions everything in life, we sacrifice things that are essential. We do that all the time. I like sports. But sports is a diversion. Has no meaning. I don't have time to go into that, but seriously, it doesn't. It's a game. It's made up. It's fun, but it's made up. Rules are arbitrary. You make it a game, but at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter. Did you win or lose? Maybe your attitude matters, but end of life, it really doesn't matter. Did you win or lose? Now, we make it everything, and it's fun, and it gets your competitive juices going, but at the end of the day, it doesn't mean anything. But what means something? The body of Christ, the followers of Jesus, and the love we have for those people matter a lot, and our devotion to it. And so I don't think we ought to try to make accommodation for people's lack of commitment. I think we ought to ask people to be committed and to sacrifice, because I believe that my involvement in church should cost me something and require me to make sacrifices. Bottom line. I'm okay with it because it should. It shouldn't be easy. Should have difficulty with it. And I should have to sacrifice. Because if I'm going to follow Jesus, that means I have to give up some other things that I would maybe love to do. Because my commitment to this is greater than that. We're going to have to move on. Look at awe. They were filled with awe. And I think the sequence in 43 is good. So there's signs and wonders, but I don't think that's necessarily all that filled them with awe. It says they were filled with awe, or awe came upon every soul. So they are all in incredible awe, and the word awe has to do with respect and veneration and admiration of who God is. Are you in awe of God today? I mean, in absolute awe of Him. So much so that it causes you to fall on your knees and just worship, because you understand the greatness of our God. You understand who He is, and you understand how unworthy you are. So what fills us with awe? And the word fear goes with it, but not fear as in being afraid and it drives you away from it because you want nothing to do with it, but the word fear is a healthy respect and regard for it. And there's a lot of different ways I could illustrate this one for you. One type of books that I occasionally love to read are books about mountain climbing. I can assure you I'm never going to do that. But I like reading it. And John Krakauer writes some really good books. For those of you who have read Into Thin Air about the catastrophe on Mount Everest, I love reading those kind of books. But one thing those guys will tell you, even if you're an experienced mountain climber, is you have to have respect for the mountain. The minute you think you've got this thing conquered and it's going to be a piece of cake to make it, you're probably going to die, because the mountain will kill you. Because you got to respect it. You got to recognize. And of late, they've had a lot of trouble with so many people trying to climb Mount Everest. There's like a line waiting to summit, which is really dangerous. But they don't respect it. So awe and fear of who God is, where I'm in awe of Him, and in our day, we increasingly are not awed by much of anything. I'm not sure why that is. Think about your great-grandpa. If he came into church today and you pulled out your smartphone and showed him what all it could do, he would be like, it's unreal, unbelievable, and we look at it like it's normal, it's nothing. Now, when you read about artificial intelligence, sometimes that's what's coming, it sounds a little frightening. I was working for one man whose son is, I think, in one of the universities in Pennsylvania, and he's involved in some of this, and he went in one of the rooms where they had all these prototypes of these robots, and some with skin that looked very realistic, and he was freaked out by what he saw. So some of those things maybe. But what about when we get to this whole thing of who God is and having a sense of awe in our lives that causes us to worship. It arises from a feeling, I believe, of knowing how privileged I am, knowing how great God is, and knowing how small and insignificant I really am. I'm loved by God, but in essence, in contrast to who God is, you ask the question, why do I matter? Now, we're awed by nature, and I think God intends for that. You go out and you look in nature, you travel and you look at mountains. Mountains are awe-inspiring just to stand there. They just are. One of the things you realize is how little and insignificant you are. Like, I could go up there and hit that thing with my fist as hard as I wanted to. It's nothing. But what amazing thing happened? How many of you have ever been out in nature and been awed by what you saw, and afterward you feel really good? Happens all the time. Nature is meant to do that. Much more, I think God designed it that we go out there in the vast space, you go out at night and you look up at the stars and you start thinking how far away those are. And it's just a wonderful experience and you feel small and that's cool. It's great. Not depressing at all. And then we come to the spiritual aspect, the spiritual side of it. So let me ask this. Why are so few people in life, out of the 7 billion people on the face of the earth, the only people in awe of God are Christians, and then not even all professing Christians are really in awe of God? I think you would probably agree with me on that. Why? Truth corresponds to reality. The truth is we ought to be in awe of God, and the Bible is clear. I think it is in Philippians chapter 2 where it talks about that one day every knee will bow before God and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. So why are so many people in life not awed by God? I think because they don't embrace the truth, and I'm not one who believes in Reformed theology or Calvinism, but I really think outside of a work of the Holy Spirit, you're not going to be in awe of God. It takes the Holy Spirit opening your eyes to truth to grapple with who God is, and it takes God revealing himself to you in order for you to be inspired with awe. The story of humanity is tragic in this, even in Acts. There are chief priests and rulers who had Jesus standing in front of them. They heard him teach. They saw his miracles. They heard there was an empty tomb. And yet some of them wouldn't even go so far as walking maybe 3 city blocks to look at an empty tomb. It wasn't worth their time. And you have disciples who are transformed by the same Jesus. To some, they're completely indifferent to him, and to others, they fall down and they worship. The reality is that Jesus is an incredibly awe-inspiring person. So is God. And what the church needs to be in order to be a powerful group of people, one, we need to be committed and devoted to Jesus Christ, but secondly, I believe we need to be people who are in awe at the holiness of God. We make a lot of choices and decisions in life, I think, because we are lacking in that area. And if that area is really a part of my life. So let me ask you in closing, it is time to close, 2 questions for you to think about. Don't answer them quickly. Take time to mull them over. What am I devoted to? You think through that. You think through the levels of devotion and commitment you have, and then you think about what's God's call to me in my life. And all of us have to make choices. We wrestle with some of those things as we go through life. That's okay as long as we're willing to make the right decision. But we have to wrestle with it. And secondly, I want to ask you this. What are you in awe of? What fills you with awe and wonder? The achievements of people? The successes of people, the fame of people, Or is it God who inspires and fills you with incredible awe and wonder at His majesty and His greatness? Because I think God wants to impress that on our hearts, and we have to seek after it. I believe that as a follower of Jesus, we have to tell God, look, sometimes I'm not in awe of you. And sometimes when you go through difficulty in life, or maybe you go through unanswered prayer or struggles, in those moments you feel that it's hard to be in awe of God because you're frustrated. But I'm impressed with people in Scripture who in the midst of difficulty would just find the place to worship because they recognized who God is and what a privilege we had. You are so privileged today to be able to worship. It's one of the greatest things you'll ever get to do. You'll do it in all of eternity, and you have the privilege to do it here. And it's an incredible experience for a group of people to worship God together. And God meant for us to worship not just by ourselves, but in a community of believers. So thank you for being here, for your attentiveness. The next time we're going to look at some of their motivations, which is love for God and love for people. And so God bless you. But I want you to remember those two questions. What fills you with awe and wonder? And what are you devoted to? And mull those over. Think about them in the coming days. So God bless you for being here. So good to see each of you. Let's stand and we'll have a dismissal benediction. God, I thank you at the close of this service for your presence here. It's an incredible experience to know that you speak to us through your word and that you fill our hearts with love and you fill us with awe and wonder to just think about your greatness and your goodness. Help us to recognize how much we need that in our lives, to have perspective. Then the struggles we face in life, we find our greatest fulfillment in you and not in things. So guide us as we go from here, and I pray your blessing on each one. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.